Take your Bibles, if you would, John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 25 tonight. If you remember, the last few couple weeks, Jesus went to the cross. Last week, we talked about how the guards that divided up his clothing and then cast lots for his coat that fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And so tonight we start in John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus died on Calvary's Hill in an ocean of hate. Hate all around him. But there was one, in that ocean of hate, there was one little island of love. And that island was made up of three women and one of his disciples that stood by the cross. Those three women were his mother, his aunt, and one from whom he cast demons when he first met her. And the Bible says there they were all named Mary. Mary, his mother. Mary, his mother's sister, wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, in the book of Matthew, and of course, this account is in the Gospels, but in the book of Matthew, he lists the women differently. And he says that the mother of Zebedee's children was there at the cross. Of course, Zebedee's children were the two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. And most Bible scholars think that Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, who is referred to as the wife of Cleophas, that Cleophas was another name for Zebedee, and that she was there, and which would make, if you stop and think about it, which would make James and John Jesus' first cousins. Okay, so their mothers were sisters, and so Jesus was James and John's first cousin. Now, again, you remember in the book of John, John does not mention his name. He refers to himself in different ways, you know, to hint at himself. He's called the disciple who Jesus loved, the one who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper and said, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" And so this was another cryptic way when he mentioned the name Cleophas instead of Zebedee, another cryptic way of saying, hey, my mother was there, and by the way, he was the one, the disciple was standing, the one that Jesus loved was the one that was standing at the foot of the cross. And again, if you stop and think about that, it shines a little bit light. You remember when James and John and their mother came to Jesus and said, hey, we'd like to have a special spot in your kingdom. And their mother actually came to Jesus and made the same request. And you can understand it a little bit better now because they were family. She was his aunt. They were his cousins. And so they felt that they had the right to ask for that. And, of course, Jesus said, hey, just because you're related to me, and he didn't say it that way, but he said, no, the Father is the one that passes out the prime spots in the kingdom. It's not me. But so looking down from the cross, Jesus saw this little group of people. And as he looked on them, he made a request. Well, actually, it wasn't a request. It was more like a command. He gave this disciple who he loved a command, and he gave his mother a command. We read about it in verse 26 and 27. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And so I'm just picturing it in my mind. I mean, Jesus had already suffered a great deal. I mean, he was close to crying out, "It is finished." He is close to giving up the ghost, as the Bible says. But he looked down, and I can see his eyes going from his going between the two. I can see his eyes moving from his mother to John and saying, "Woman, behold thy son." And then I can see his eyes going from John to his mother, and he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And again, I think these were two people on earth that probably Jesus was closer to than anybody else, his mother and this disciple who he loved. And when he did that, he gave a blessing to both of them. I mean, he told John, he said, and at this point, the rest of Mary's children did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And I'm sure it caused some strained relations between them, and I'm sure they wouldn't have been much of a comfort in what was about to happen to Christ. But when he looked at John, he says, "John, I'm entrusting you with my mother. I'm entrusting." He was the oldest child. By Jewish custom and tradition, he had the responsibility for caring for his mom. He wasn't going to be there to do that. And so he looked at John and said, "Behold thy mother." And then, and again, I got it out of order, but he looked at Mary and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And what he said was, I want you to understand that I'm putting you in John's care, and he's going to take care of you. And again, it was more than a suggestion; it was a command. And notice, just like at the wedding at Canaan, you remember when he turned, when Mary came to him as mother and said, "Hey, they're out of wine, and the ceremony, the wedding ceremony's not over yet." Remember, he said, "Woman, my time has not yet come." Here again on the cross, instead of calling her mother, he calls her woman. And again, I think he did it with love and respect. But what he was saying, now look, I want you to quit thinking about me as your son. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. I'm dying for your sins just like I'm dying for the sins of the world. And so he sort of cut off that earthly relationship because he was about to go to heaven. He was about to sit down at the right hand of God. But John and Mary were going to have to continue to live here. And so he wanted his mother to have that new relationship with him as Savior. And he wanted John to take care of her. And the Bible says there that he took her into his own home, or took her as his own mom, to his own things. And tradition says, it's not in the Bible, but tradition says that Mary lived with John until she died, probably even going with him to Ephesus, where he was pastor of the church. Now, look at verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that somebody gave Jesus a drink while he was on the cross. The vinegar that's talked about there is sour wine. It was the drink that was provided to the soldiers that were on execution duty. And so you assume that the one that dipped the sponge in the vinegar and put it on Jesus' lips was a soldier. Neither Matthew or Mark tell us why they did that, but John does. Again, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And so the soldier, and last week we talked about how uncaring they seemed as they gambled at the foot of the cross for Jesus' clothing, and yet here's one who hears Jesus say from the cross, "I thirst." He had no obligation to give him anything, but yet took a sponge and dipped it in what was theirs to drink and put it to Jesus' lips. Now, I want you to notice those two words, accomplished and fulfilled. They translate two related words, one telio and one talio. Telio means the final act of doing something. Telio means the process of doing so. So throughout the trial, throughout the crucifixion, various Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled. I mean, hundreds of years before it happens, the prophets told us about the trial and the crucifixion. One that has probably just happened right before Jesus said, "I thirst." None of the Gospels mention them all. But one that had probably just happened that was not mentioned by John, but that's mentioned by the other Gospels, is where Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1, where the Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And so the only one that remained before his death, now there was a couple fulfilled after he died, okay, like the spear going into his side, but the only one that remained was the one that's in Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, and I won't take the time to read it, but it talked about his thirst, how he said, "You brought me into the dust of death. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." It talks about the thirst. The one thing that needed to be done, the one final act, telio, the scripture, was Jesus' thirst. Jesus, knowing that, said, "I thirst." Now, some people say, well, he did that just so that scripture would be fulfilled. No. He had suffered. Thirst was one of the worst agonies of the crucifixion. I mean, your mouth was parched. It affected. I mean, most people that were executed could not speak because their mouth and their tongue and their throat was so dry. To say that Jesus did it mechanically, just because scripture needed to fulfill. No, I don't buy into that. I think he cried out, "I thirst," because he was thirsty. And he was about to say something that he wanted everybody to understand. When he went to the cross, they offered him wine that was drugged, and he refused it because he wanted to suffer in full awareness of what was going on. This sour wine, again, that the soldiers drank, was not drugged. And so before he cried out what we're going to read about in the next verse, he asked for a drink. I mean, he had a purpose. He said, I need to say something that everybody needs to hear, and so I thirst. Yes, it fulfilled prophecy. Yes, the soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross fulfilled prophecy. But neither of them things were done mechanically just so prophecy would be fulfilled. God knew they were going to happen as a result of the God knew what was going to happen. And so he just told the prophets to write it down so we could get a picture of it before it did happen. So in response to Jesus' statement, "I thirst," a soldier took pity on him, dipped a sponge in this sour wine that they had, fastened it to a reed, lifted it up, and pressed it against Jesus' mouth. Didn't get a lot, but he got enough to sort of quench the thirst a little bit, to add a little wetness or dampness to his throat. So in verse 30, he could say, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. That phrase, "it is finished," is actually one Greek word, tetelestai. And I'm not claiming to say it right. Hopefully I can say it the same way as I finished a Bible study tonight. Tetelestai. It's the perfect tense of that word teleo, the final act of doing something. What it means is, it stands finished and will remain so forever. Tetelestai. It is finished and it will remain finished forever. Well, what was finished? His suffering on the cross was finished. The last of the scripture that needed to be fulfilled was finished. His redemptive work was finished. That's all true. But that word, tetelestai, in order to get a fuller picture of what, because words paint pictures. I mean, I say a word and a picture comes into your mind. If it's not the same picture I have in my mind, we're not communicating. But hopefully, most of the time when we talk to each other, we get the same picture in our mind. But that word, tetelestai, means some other things. And again, if you look at what it means in that culture, in that world, it paints a fuller picture of what was done. Tetelestai was used in introducing a receipt. It means when somebody gives you a receipt, it means the price is paid, the payment is in force, and the debt will never again be demanded. Tetelestai. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full price of our sin. It will remain in force forever. There's no need for anybody else, anytime else, anywhere else to pay for our sin. Because when Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. It has been paid for and will remain paid for forever and ever and ever. Tetelestai was also used to execute a deed. It made a deed. When somebody dated and signed a deed, they would say, tetelestai. The deed is done. The deed is executed. Jesus made out a deed to salvation for all who would believe in him. He did that in eternity past. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He made out the deed. But until he signed and dated the deed, which he did on Calvary, tetelestai, the deed, what he was saying, the deed to your salvation is in effect and will be in effect forever and ever and ever. And then quickly, the last one I'll mention. Tetelestai was used as a father sent out his son on a mission. Okay? As the son departed, the father would say, until you accomplish this for me, don't return. Don't come back until you get this done. And when the son got it done, and he would come home after he had accomplished what his father had sent him, he would say, tetelestai, it has been fully accomplished. God the Father sent his son into the world on a mission of redemption. Now he was getting ready to go back to his father. He was getting ready to go back to heaven. And so he says, tetelestai, the mission has been accomplished. It is finished and will remain so forever and ever and ever and ever. The other gospels don't say what Jesus said. They said he said something in a loud voice. This is what he said. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. And it will stay done forever and ever and ever. And praise God that it will stay done forever and ever and ever. That's what I'm depending on. I'm depending on what he did for me on Calvary to make me right with God, to take care of my sins. Nothing else. Nothing else what Jesus did on the cross. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer.